Well, good evening. Let me pray, and then I'll tell you what our plan is for this evening. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can gather to hear something of what you have done in history. Father, we can hear of how you used one particular man and how you worked in him to reach literally thousands. And Father, we pray that as we hear of how you used him and worked in him, we pray that, Father, you might teach us. We pray that you might help us to follow Christ as Whitfield followed Christ, we pray. And so, Father, we ask for your help in this. Please teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do come in, grab a seat, grab a drink. There are handouts, actually, somewhere. Jim, sorry, I think there are handouts, probably in the office or somewhere. Yeah, sorry. Grab a drink, grab some snacks, join a group. I'll just wait and see if we can... Here they come. Whilst the handouts are going out, let me explain about tonight. Tonight is not really a preach, it's more a lecture, a historical lecture, really on the life of George Whitfield and based very closely on this book called The Evangelistic Zeal of George Whitfield. And the plan... I think there's the guys at the back there, Kelly, you would like some... The guys there would like some handouts. I know, they are being a little bit cheeky. Well, look at that. So tonight is more of a lecture than it is a sermon or anything in that sense. And the idea is that we wanted to start to introduce kind of looking at historical characters. We're just trying something, seeing whether it works, and learning from them that will help us in living the Christian life today. And what we're looking at particularly tonight is Whitfield, or who we're looking at is Whitfield, and then thinking about how what he did, how that kind of things that we can learn from him to help us, particularly with our evangelism and our outreach and our living. And I know for some of you, you would have read probably Dalimore's very large biography, two volumes, on Whitfield. And others of you will have probably read nothing of Whitfield. And some of you will have done what I did, which was buy Dalimore's little small Whitfield. And so there's going to be a range of folks here tonight. And so the plan is that for the first probably 10, 15, 20 minutes maybe even, just kind of give an overview of Whitfield and his life and who he is and what he did. And for some of you, this will be very familiar, and for others of you, it won't be, be new. And then we're going to look at two or three real key areas where we're going to think about how Whitfield was, how it kind of helped us and will help us live his life. And at the end of those sessions, we'll just break into our groups for a few minutes just to ask a few questions, just to get us thinking and try and help it to apply it to our lives that bit better. So that's the plan. And so for 15, 20 minutes, all I want you to do now is just sit back, relax, enjoy the story of George Whitfield. Grab yourself a drink if you want, grab a few sweets, and just sit back and enjoy, as it were, the story of George Whitfield. Just hear something of this, I sense and think, a remarkable man, a man who was greatly used by the Lord to further the gospel. So, let's begin. Sitting comfortably? George Whitfield is often thought of as probably the greatest ever English preacher and English evangelist. In 34 years of ministry, he preached 18,000 sermons. If informal sermons are included, such as in private homes, this number easily increases to 30,000. 3,000 sermons. Three sermons a day were common. Four were not uncommon. Conservative estimates are that he spoke 1,000 times every year for more than 30 years. In America alone, it's estimated that 80% of the colonists heard him preach. It's believed that Whitfield preached to more than 10 million people over the course of his ministry. He made 7 demanding trips to America. He crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. For the express purpose of preaching the gospel. In all, he spent about 8 years of his life in America. He made 15 trips to Scotland, 2 to Ireland, and 1 each to Gibraltar, Bermuda, and the Netherlands. Now remember, this is at a time when travel was not particularly easy. And yet this man managed to do all of that. He was well spoken of by his contemporaries at the time. William Cowper, the hymn writer, marvelled that in Whitfield, the apostolic times seem to have returned upon us. John Newton stated, as a preacher, if any man were to ask me who was the second best I have ever heard, I should be at some loss. But in regard to the first, Mr. Whitfield so far exceeded every other man of my time that I should be at no loss to say. Augustus Toplady praised him as the prince of preachers, the apostle of the English Empire, the most useful minister that has perhaps been produced since the days of the apostles. The greatest preachers of history have been the strongest admirers of Whitfield. J.C. Ryle asserted, I believe no English preacher has ever possessed such a combination of excellent qualifications as Whitfield. Whitfield, I repeat my opinion, stands alone. Spurgeon, the undisputed prince of preachers, testified often, I have read his life. I am conscious of distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seemed to be only half-lives, but Whitfield was all life, fire, wind, force. My own model, if I may have such a thing in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitfield. With unequal footsteps must I follow his glorious track. Spurgeon's only mentor in preaching was Whitfield. Now, we don't have time this evening to go into depth of Whitfield's life, but let me give you a bit of a fly-pass for the next few minutes about who he was and what he achieved, so you get a feel for him. Whitfield was born December the 16th, 1714. He was born in Gloucester, England. He was the 6th and youngest son of Thomas and Elizabeth, the owners of the Bell Inn. His father died when he was 2. He was raised by his mother until she remarried when he was 8. The remarriage was not a happy one. It eventually ended in divorce. In such unrest, George became involved in stealing and lying and fighting and cursing. He had a knowledge of sin during these formative years, but he had no knowledge of Christ. Possessing a remarkable mind, 16-year-old George began reading the Greek New Testament. He became proficient in Latin, and yet he remained unconverted. At age 18, he entered Pembroke College at Oxford. To subsidise his education, he worked as a server, attending the needs of the wealthier students. Amid the mounting demands of school and struggling with a guilty conscience, Whitfield ardently pursued a right standing before God. In a desperate spiritual struggle, he prayed 3 times a day and fasted, but he found no peace for his troubled soul. Near the end of Whitfield's first year at Oxford, Charles Wesley introduced him to a small group of students known as the Oxford Holy Club. Included in this group was John Wesley and 10 others who met to pursue religiously moral lives. Despite their rigid discipline in Bible reading, study, prayer, fasting and service, not one of these young students was converted. So stringent was Whitfield in his self-righteous efforts to earn salvation that his severe discipline caused him to suffer a lifelong physical weakness. Urgently searching for acceptance by God, Whitfield was given a book by Charles Wesley in the spring of 1735. It was a book on the new birth called The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scurgle. Whitfield learned that the way of salvation was not by his own religious works, but divine regeneration. And under tremendous agony of conviction, he realized, I must be born again or damned. And at the age of 21, Whitfield was regenerated by the Holy Spirit and placed his faith in Christ. Soundly converted, Whitfield was gripped with an all-consuming desire to know Christ more intimately. In humble submission, he began reading the Bible on his knees and devouring Matthew Henry's exposition of the Old and New Testaments. This saturation with biblical truth immediately grounded him in the Reformed faith, which would profoundly shape his preaching. The Wesleys, at this point still unconverted, departed for the mission field in the American colony of Georgia, leaving Whitfield the leader of the Holy Club. Upon graduating from Oxford in 1736, Whitfield returned to Gloucester, where he was ordained as a deacon in the Church of England. Almost immediately, Whitfield sensed God's call to preach, and 1 week later, he delivered his first sermon in St. Mary de Crypt Church, Gloucester, where he had been baptized as a baby. When he returned to Oxford for further studies, the compulsion to preach grew even stronger. And for the next 2 months, Whitfield felt drawn to fill pulpits in London. It was instantly recognized that this young preacher possessed unusual homiletic gifts. The sanctuaries were filled to hear this young preaching phenomenon. Unexpectedly, correspondence came from the Wesleys in Georgia, urging Whitfield to help in their new missionary work. Upon reading this, Whitfield says, my heart leaped within me and, as it were, echoed the call. Whitfield was determined to sail to the American colonies and help in this new endeavor. Before leaving, Whitfield returned to Gloucester to say farewell to his family, and he took the opportunity to preach again to swelling crowds that gathered under the great power of the word. Returning to London, Whitfield was ready to make his inaugural journey to the American colonies, but his ship was detained. Taking full advantage of the delay, Whitfield accepted invitations to preach in Gloucester, Bristol, Bath, and London. Wherever he went, news spread of this young pulpit prodigy. Church buildings were packed. Hearts were stirred. Souls were converted. In a day known for dry, moralistic sermons that lacked any element of emotion, Whitfield came with fiery proclamations of the gospel that awakened people to their need of Jesus. During Whitfield's first 18 months of preaching, his initial labours were nothing short of astonishing, stirring the souls of thousands in England out of spiritual lethargy. Overflowing congregations were eager to hear him preach. Finally, though, on December the 28th, 1737, the Whitaker was ready to depart for the American colony of Georgia. Whitfield arrived in Savannah, Georgia on May the 7th, 1738, only to discover that John Wesley had left the colony under indictment by a grand jury. The mission work was in a complete shambles. As Whitfield surveyed the scene, he saw a great number of orphans and felt compelled to build an orphanage. Such an ambitious project would require substantial funds, however, and in order to raise these necessary resources, Whitfield sailed back to England on August the 28th, arriving 3 months later on November the 30th. The building of the orphanage and running it would be something that Whitfield would continue to do throughout his lifetime, caring for and looking after these orphans. In part, it was why he kept returning to America. Upon his return to England, though, Whitfield discovered that Wesleys had been converted and had assumed the leadership of the new emerging movement known as Methodism. As Whitfield and the Wesleys preached, this dynamic trio emphasized the necessity of the new birth. They even insisted that many ministers in the Church of England were unconverted, causing no small stir. This daring assertion prompted many church leaders to resist their work. Vicious pamphlets were circulated in opposition to them. Rumours were spread smearing Whitfield's name. Church doors were closed to him, forcing a bold new strategy. He would bypass church buildings altogether, and he would preach in the open air. And on February the 17th, 1739, Whitfield preached for the first time outdoors at Kingswood in a field on the outskirts of Bristol. He stood on a little hill in the countryside and preached to a relatively small gathering of coal miners and their families. 200 or so were in attendance. Whitfield declared the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and those in attendance were struck by the power of the event. He said of the event this, and if you've read anything of Whitfield or know, you probably will recognize this or know this story, but it's just a mark of this man. He said this, having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. See that picture? What a great picture. There he is, preaching on the hill to these coal men who blackened faces and white streaks were tears as they'd been converted, as they'd seen and been convicted by sin. And this first success in open preaching proved to be the turning point not only for Whitfield's ministry, but in many ways for evangelicalism in general. He preached wherever he could draw a crowd, whether in open fields, bustling marketplace, churchyard cemeteries, or aboard seafaring ships. And on March the 25th, 5 weeks after his first open-air sermon, he stood before a crowd of 23,000 at Bristol. He then returned to London, where he preached in Moorfields, a public park to thousands. He preached at Kennington Common to a multitude of 30,000, where many were deeply convicted and turned to Christ. A staggering 80,000 gathered to hear him at Hyde Park, all without amplification. During this one summer, it's estimated that in London and the surrounding counties, Whitfield preached to as many as 1 million people. All London was abuzz with talk about the kingdom of God. Whitfield was 24 years old. At the very height of his ministry, Whitfield made a daring decision. Rather than ride the wave of popularity, he determined in August 1739 to board a ship and sail for America. He wanted to bring the same evangelistic preaching and revivalist spirit to the New World. And in this second trip, he toured the colonies, setting the American landscape ablaze with the truths of the gospel and the need for saving faith in Jesus. Wherever he went, commerce ceased, shops closed, farmers left their plows, judges delayed their hearings. The story is told of one farmer who heard that Whitfield was preaching in the town next door. And he calls his wife and gets the horse, and they run, one of them on the horse, the other one running alongside, taking it in turns to get there, to hear Whitfield preached, whereupon they were converted. Benjamin Franklin, part of the Independence crew, was a good friend of Whitfield. Noted in Philadelphia, he preached to 30,000 people. Franklin would publish all of Whitfield's journals and sermons and would be by far the biggest Whitfield's books would be by far the biggest seller for Franklin in those coming years. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, a theologian, a man who was part of the Great Awakening, the Great Revival movement in America at those times, said of Whitfield that his preaching brought a great alteration to his town. Whitfield and Edwards became the twin instruments God used so mightily during the Great Awakening in America. Revival took hold. Thousands were converted. On January the 24th, 1741, Whitfield returns to England. Having left at the height of his popularity, he returns to a crisis created by John Wesley. It was created over Whitfield's belief in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Wesley had distributed a tract titled Free Grace, A Bitter Condemnation of the Doctrines of Grace, aimed directly at his friend Whitfield. Whitfield responded by defending the biblical teaching of God's election and predestination. However, the damage was done. Painful separation of these leaders resulted in a division that affected many. Whitfield, though, remained undeterred. He faced many attacks. He had stones and dead cats thrown at him. He was hit and he was beaten. And yet he regained a growing number of supporters. A large building was erected for him in London, the Moorfields Tabernacle, in which he could preach whenever he was in the city. In 1741, Whitfield married a Sarah after a very quick courtship. And now with his wife beside him, he preached throughout England and Scotland. The hand of God was upon him. 1744, his young son called John died. And God used this painful affliction to further shape Whitfield. He also survived an assassination plot, and yet he did not lose heart. Increased financial difficulties for the orphanage in Bethsaida, Georgia, meant another trip to the US in 1744, launching a four-year preaching tour and igniting another wave of revival in that country. By 1748, he became critically ill, and he was sent to Bermuda to recover, where immediately upon landing, he was asked to preach, upon which he did, and he preached for 2 months, saying he preached himself well. He returned to England in 1748, where he laboured throughout England. The debt of the orphanage continued to be a concern, and providentially he met Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon, who commissioned him to be her personal chaplain. She became a faithful supporter, easing his financial burden, but more importantly, this relationship afforded him the opportunity to preach to many British aristocrats and royalty. In 1751, he returns to America for his fourth trip, undertakes an extensive preaching tour, inspects the needs of Bethsaida to discover it still had great financial needs. He returns to England to raise funds, where again he extensively preaches. And it's this kind of pattern that would now be for the rest of his life, going to America, preaching, returning, preaching in England, returning, etc. In 1754, he returns to America for a fifth time, where again he preaches. He's met with large crowds, greater than any other preacher. By 1755, he's forced to return to England due to poor health, where he would toil for 8 years up and down the British Isles, preaching to vast crowds. In 1759, he was finally able to clear the debt of the orphanage. He was increasingly frail. His prolific ministry was exacting a high price. He journeyed to the Netherlands to regain his health. In 1763, he returns to America, where till 1765, he preaches up and down the East Coast. Back in England, it would be his last time on British soil. In 1768, his wife, Sarah, dies, and despite his grief, his belief in the sovereignty of God remained firm, preaching her funeral sermon on Romans 8, 28. September the 16th, 1769, he preaches his final sermon in London, soon afterwards sailing for America once more. He stayed in Georgia for the winter, and then in the spring of 1770, he launched another extensive evangelistic campaign in Philadelphia, New York, and New England, his frail body showing increased signs of deterioration. September the 29th, 1770, he preached in Exeter, New Hampshire. As he stepped forward to preach, he uttered a silent prayer. "If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth and come home and die." Afterwards, he rode by horse to Massachusetts, where he was to preach the next day. Upon arriving, he addressed the large gathering at the pastor's house. He retired to bed. And on September 30th, 1770, at about 6 a.m., George Whitefield breathed his last and entered into the presence of him whom he had so faithfully proclaimed. From a human perspective, never has one man exerted such far-reaching influence and been met with such enormous success for such an extended period of time. Thousands upon thousands literally came to know Jesus through this man. So what can we learn? What does this man reveal to us? Well, the first thing to note is he had a life of singular devotion. He was singularly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was gifted, but greater than his thundering voice that could preach to 80,000 without amplification was his towering affection for the glory of God, which was nurtured in close communion with the Lord. Whitefield was consumed with a fervent desire to know God himself, which ignited a contagious fire within his soul to lead others to a saving knowledge of Jesus. He earnestly prayed. He would pray this prayer: "God, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love, and a single eye. And then let man or devils do their worst." What Whitefield preached, he really believed. More than that, what he preached, he lived. Simply put, the messenger and his message were one. There was no divide between his personal life and public ministry. Whitefield was able to stand before men because he first kneeled before God. He was a man who was immersed in Scripture. His spiritual devotion was established upon his immovable commitment to the Bible. The more he immersed himself in the Bible, the deeper he grew in his dedication to know God and to advance his kingdom. Arnold Dallimore, one of his biographers, writes, "We can visualize him at 5 a.m. in his room over Harris's bookstore, on his knees with his Bible, his Greek New Testament, and a volume of Matthew Henry spread before him, digesting divine truth." Whitefield confessed how his daily devotion to the Scriptures became like fire upon the altar of his soul, feeding his love for Christ. After reading the Scriptures, he would then pray over every line and every word, both in English and the Greek, feasting his mind and his heart upon it till its essential meaning became a part of his very person. These times prepared him for his preaching. He'd readily used biblical metaphors and drew biblical analogies and illustrated biblical truths with other biblical passages. He said, "I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men." He saturated himself with prayer. Far from seeing prayer as an empty drudgery, Whitefield saw it as sheer delight. It was a private encounter with God. With the veil drawn back from the Holy of Holies, he entered in order to fellowship with the Father. And whether on board a ship or riding on horseback or standing atop of a wooden barrel for a pulpit, Whitefield maintained constant contact with the throne of grace. Whitefield understood that prayer was a necessary spiritual discipline. One biographer noted that had he been less prayerful, he would have been less powerful. He was focused on Christ. He fixed his gaze on Jesus. One thing is needful. Jesus Christ was everything. His master, message, and motivation. His one true love was always the person of Jesus. He implored his listeners to always keep in view Jesus when reading the Bible, convinced the written word always led to a deeper experience of the living word. Whitfield desired to know Jesus. It's no wonder his preaching always pointed to Jesus. He was a humble man. He never forgot that he was a mere servant enlisted into the service of his master. He would say, "Let the name of Whitfield perish so long as Christ is exalted." His inner cry was, "God, give me a deep humility." He strove for holiness, pursued to be holy like his Lord. He declared, "Abhor thy old sinful course of life and serve God in holiness and righteousness all the remaining parts of life. If you lament and bewail past sins and do not forsake them, your repentance is in vain. You are mocking of God and deceiving your own soul. You must put off the old man with his deeds before you can put on the new man, Christ Jesus." Whitfield's own repentance would transform his heart from being lifeless and lukewarm to being vibrant and fervent for God. If he was to preach with power, Whitfield knew such integrity and purity must be present within him. I'm going to pause there just to think about that, of his life. Just turn to the people around you. What lessons are there to us from Whitfield's devotion? What connection is there between his devotion, his desire to share Christ? Why do we not so boldly proclaim Christ with our families, colleagues, and friends? Chat for 5 or so minutes. Just break it up. And then we'll think about his theological convictions. Questions? Any discussions? Any thoughts, comments, answers to questions? Someone just helpfully said, you know, how useful is this in the sense of, you know, here's a guy who preached to thousands, we're not going to do that. And I think the connection is in seeing his devotion to the Lord. Here's a man who loved Jesus and therefore was passionate about Jesus. And so maybe that, look, we're not going to be called to preach 18,000 sermons in our lifetime or preach every day. But that passion for Jesus, that singular devotion for Jesus, is what then so fueled him, which then enabled him to speak for Jesus. Now, I may not be in a position to preach to thousands and thousands every day like he was, but actually I can speak to my neighbour and my colleague and my friend because I love Jesus. You know, I'm quick to talk about Arsenal Football Club when they win, which, you know, isn't that often these days. And I'm passionate about it. So why am I not the same? I think it's just, they're the connections. That's why it's helpful to think about these and see these godly guys, because what shapes them helps to shape us in that sense. Does anyone want to add anything on that or clarify? Or Kelly?
Great love for people.
He did have a great love. We'll see that.
I read about him. These journeys to the States, it was 3-4 months.
On the boat.
It really was tough. The first thing he did when he got on board, he organised catechism classes for the sailors.
Yeah.
I mean, I can't imagine a group of tough...
No, that's actually right.
You know, and they went to the...
He'd effectively do one-to-ones with sailors.
Absolutely. Dick, wasn't he?
Absolutely. He loved Jesus enough to love them enough. That's the thing, yeah. Kelly, just...
Just think for me, it's striking, as you say, the devotion. It's a bit like when I first became a Christian. It was like a sponge. I wanted to absorb, talking about it, asking questions all the time. And then when something in life throws something hard at you, I felt that that devotion does slip off a little bit for me personally. And I'm just struck by his devotion, no matter what life threw at me. He was almost like that first Christian, how I felt at the very beginning.
Yeah, I think that, and that comes across when you read biographies about him, is that he just had that continued passion for Christ before and everything else. Yeah. Graham, are you going to say something?
I was going to say the first instinct is to kind of say it's not the same, which I was saying in our conversation, there's not many God fearing people around us, which they were there. So it is sort of vague interesting if they weren't converted. But I think the danger is that you then kind of put it in a box and say God couldn't work like that again, which is just ridiculous. and unfaithful, to say that behind what was happening is the work of God's Spirit, which produced these remarkable results, and what is going to prevent God doing that again. So maybe, we need the heart and the zeal and just see what God will do. Not say, you know, it's so much harder, so we're going to potter around with 10 people and maybe one person will get away every 10 years. You know, we want to say, well, it could happen, it's up to God, but it could happen, so let's act like it might happen. That's what I would like.
Yeah, no, I think that's really helpful, thank you.
Building on that a little bit, I think that, of course, what's not changed, what's absolutely the same, situation in history is different, people are different, but God is the same. I mean, what my reading, I read the Dalibor books when I was first converted, pretty soon afterwards first converted, and it was a tremendous encouragement to me as a new Christian to read what God was doing in those days. And of course I'd experienced that, as Kevin has talked about, in my life. And it drove me, really drove me to talk to people about the Jesus I'd come to know. Because God's the same yesterday, today and forever. And of course, what Whitfield spent all of his time doing actually was just knowing God. That's what he did. And we can know the same God, and we do know
absolutely.
The same God. We need to trust him and know that he is able to do immeasurably above all that we can ask or imagine. But do we really believe that? And these life stories take us back and show us that we need to be asking God to help us in our unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, that prayer. And really trust and then ask God to show him us himself, as he shows Whitfield himself. And that'll be the engine, that's the real engine. Of course, as Simon says, just in overview, of course it shows us what we're really like, and we're utterly weak in ourselves, and we're sinners saved by grace. Just as Whitfield was, but what God can do with people like you and I, just as he did with Whitfield, is to make a difference.
Absolutely.
But it's God that makes a difference through us.
Absolutely. And Whitfield, as we see, absolutely had that undergirding theological conviction of the sovereignty of God at work, and that it was the work of God. And it is very much his work that does do that. And I think that's the striking thing, is his love of Jesus is what fueled it. You know, this work of God at work in him. But what Graham's saying is right as well, isn't it? You know, we think of the times back then were so much better, but actually you have to read a little history of that age to realise that actually it was an uncouth time. It was, you know, the society was a horrific time, just appalling in terms of quality of life, but also in terms of what those class manners, you know, in terms of sexual freedom and license, all of that was exactly, if not worse, than our times in one sense. So things don't change, and the gospel breaks in, and we've got to have that confidence that the gospel does break in and teaches and proclaims and shapes and shakes up people, and pray that that might happen again. Wouldn't it be great in Havers Heath? Steve.
Isn't the key in the first two items?
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, if I was someone, am I immersed in this picture? Am I suffering this prayer? I mean, no. I mean, it's terrible. I think we're so distracted by so many things today, and we actually do not give the priority that, you know, if we love Christ enough, I'm speaking for myself. I mean,
yeah. And of course, look, this isn't an evening about beating us up.
No.
And I'm not saying you are. And I think, you know, there is that temptation, isn't there, when you read these guys and you think, oh, I'll never be like that. But actually, he was a guy who wrestled with sin, and he was a sinner as well, but he loved Christ, and he did do this. And so actually, absolutely right, isn't it? We want to be those who are immersed in Scripture and saturated with prayer. And so we want to be hearing that and hearing that challenge to ourselves, like Steve is expressing. Let's have a look at his theological convictions, because although he has a life of singular version, what also absolutely undergirds all that Whitfield does is his theological convictions as well. And it undergirded his passionate gospel preaching was this unwavering belief in God's sovereignty, in man's salvation. It was the doctrines of grace that ignited his soul with holy compulsion to reach the world with the message of Christ. And though a strict Calvinist, Whitfield nevertheless derived his theological convictions not from reading John Calvin, but from reading Scripture himself. And the doctrines of grace gave him fire in the pulpit to cry out and warn men of the wrath to come, to flee from it into the loving arms of a wonderful Saviour. And Whitfield's preaching was firmly rooted and grounded in the absolute supremacy of God, in the salvation of fallen sinners. And these truths are sometimes identified as the 5 points of Calvinism. And the first one is this: he held absolutely to the total depravity of mankind. Or Scripture's teaching that the original sin of Adam was imputed to the entire human race, condemning all subsequent generations. Likewise, the sin nature of Adam was transmitted to every person at the moment of their conception. Every faculty of every person's mind, affections, and will is fatally plagued by sin. The entire fallen race cannot, by its own moral efforts, save itself. And neither does any sinful creature have faith to believe in Christ. Whitfield believed that man is utterly dead in sin, and his will is held captive in bondage. He called this doctrine the very foundation of the Christian religion. And it's so marked his preaching. Every sermon he pointed man to his desperate condition in sin, preaching that man must acknowledge his utter helplessness before he can recognize the need to embrace Christ as his only hope. He stated, "I affirm that we all stand in need of being justified on account of the sin of our natures, for we are all chargeable with original sin or the sin of our first parents." Total depravity loomed large in his theological framework, but as did unconditional election. Whitfield maintained that before time began, God the Father freely chose those whom he would save out of the whole of the fallen race. These chosen ones were elected not on the basis of anything good foreseen in them, and certainly not for any foreseen faith in Christ. God chose to set his sovereign love upon certain individuals for reasons known only to himself. Whitfield speaks of this truth as a doctrine whereby God is eminently glorified and his people greatly edified and comforted, seeing it as the fountain from which all blessings flow. As in our day, this doctrine remained a doctrine of disdain, and yet Whitfield viewed this teaching with sheer delight and pleasure, seeing within it the shining of the glory of God rather than seeing it as an irrelevant detail. Whitfield believed election is a life-altering truth that produces humility. He said, "I cannot see how true humbleness of mind can be attained without a knowledge of it, and therefore I will not say that everyone who denies election is a bad man, yet I will say it is a very bad sign. For if we deny election, we must partly at least glory in ourselves. Those who do not adhere to this precious truth risk finding themselves in the bog of self-love and self-glory." And yet Whitfield asserted the one who embraces unconditional election relishes the glory of his sovereign Redeemer. Whitfield was also convinced it has great converting power. It's not a discouragement to sinners, but his inviting, calling, commanding us in his word to repent and believe on Christ. God's election does not negate man's responsibility to hear and come and believe in Jesus. Quite the contrary, sinners find great confidence in unconditional election because the one who believes comes to Christ and is found amongst God's chosen ones. He also held to a definite atonement or limited or particular atonement. That is the teaching that the Father's election, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's application of salvation are all coextensive, that God planned to save a certain people, his sheep, and sent his Son explicitly to achieve this goal. Definite atonement was an essential element of Whitfield's explanation of the gospel. In describing the cross, he proclaimed Christ was about to offer up his soul, an offering for the sins of the elect. And he saw the link between election and particular redemption. In fact, he said, universal atonement, that is, all saved, inevitably leads to belief in the liberation free will of man. That is, we're totally free. And Whitfield held that these two possible positions, universal redemption and free will, are inseparably bound together. If universal redemption, taken in a literal sense, be admitted, the equally, he said, unscriptural notions of universal salvation or justification by works and salvation, man's free will, together with that of the possibility of falling away from a state of grace, totally and finally, must unavoidably follow. Whitfield insisted that preaching universal redemption causes a lost world to be hypnotized into a false sense of security and lulled into an unwarranted peace. Holding to these truths did not mean Whitfield withheld the gospel. The opposite, he freely offered the glorious good news to all who would believe. It did not annul his responsibility, but heightened it to go out and preach, to see those elect, chosen, died for, brought in. To that he held to the efficacious call that all those chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son would be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit always secures the effect that he intends. One cannot resist the grace of God. Whitfield held man has no power or will at all to effect his own conversion, it being entirely the work of God's Spirit. The Spirit must open their ears to the Saviour's effectual call. So he asserted, unbelieving sinners must ask God to make them willing to believe in Christ. And finally, he held to persevering grace. That is, the work of sovereign grace does not end at conversion. What God, in the corridors of eternity past, has predestined to take place, he will bring to completion in eternity future. This was the grace crescendo in the symphony of God's salvation plan. And often for us, such truth regarding the sovereign purposes of God's salvation plan goes against our culture of free will and free choice, that we can be embarrassed to proclaim such truths. And the reality is, this has always been an affront to man's pride and free will. And yet Whitfield saw that it revealed the very glory of God and the majesticness of his salvation. And as such, he proclaimed it, and it spurred him on. Take a moment just to think about that. Why do we resist teaching such truth to non-believers? How should these doctrines shape our evangelism, much the same they did Whitfield? Are there any questions or clarification before we go to that? You can ask them within your group and we'll come and chat with me. Turn to your groups just for a few minutes just to think about that. Okay, let's spend a few minutes just thinking about that. Any of you want to throw in anything on that? Sarah?
We've got a lovely little discussion question coming up.
Okay.
Okay, you may not want to answer it right now.
That's all right.
If you take seriously, which we do, the doctrine of the elect.
Yeah.
Do you pray for people by name for their conversion?
Interesting question.
I'm serious, you may not want to. We're chewing the fat over it, so. Did they hear it on the other side of the room?
That's the question. Why would you not? Because you don't know. I'm just trying to think. Do you see it in Scripture?
If you know them, then you would say.
I guess the argument would be that if you pray for them by name, you don't know they're elect. Therefore, are you going against God's sovereign purposes? Would be the argument. I think
that's just my comment on that, because I mean, some of us have children.
Yeah.
What, can we not pray for our children by name? I think that would be that's a very sharp way of focusing it. Huh? And God asks us to do, to handle what he shows us with honesty and integrity and with responsibility. And he doesn't show us the elect.
No.
But he does show us our needy kids, he does show us a needy world, and we don't know who they are, this elect. So we pray for the world. And we can pray for the world we know, which are people in the world that we know by name. So the conversations will work. And yes, we don't know who they're elect, But we're not responsible for that because we don't know it. But we are responsible to make Christ known to those, our neighbours.
Yeah.
Who is our neighbour? It's the person that comes our way in need. And the greatest need is to come to know Christ. So any neighbour we know by name.
Yeah.
And we should pray for them. It seems to me that that's a helpful perspective because we don't know who we are, thankfully.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. I think what you see in Scripture as well, though, is much more for us to be praying for our boldness to speak to our family and our friends. So I think we should absolutely be praying for our families that the Lord would open their eyes and soften their hearts, which is where theologically an Arminian will go wrong because they pray at the end of the day a Calvinist prayer. So someone who believes in the free will ultimately ends up praying a Calvinist prayer, which is, Lord, would you open their eyes and soften their heart? Now, you wouldn't pray that if you believe it's all about free will. So we don't. We believe ultimately that it is of God's work. But I think where you see Scripture pushing the prayers much more is also that I'd be bold to pray. So you see that certainly, don't you, within the Acts 4, when they go, they pray that the Lord would give them boldness. And I think that sometimes that's probably... So I think the danger for us is that we often pray for our family and friends, we leave it there. Lord, please would you save my brother? And actually what I need to be praying is, Lord, would you have mercy on my brother? Would you open his eyes, but would you give me the boldness to speak to him? Or would you bring whoever into his life? And I think sometimes that's the step we miss. I think we can... In our belief of the sovereignty of God, we throw it into the prayers and leave it there. And we forget that actually we're often the instruments that God uses. And I think we need to pray both. I think we need to be praying for and for the boldness and the courage and the opportunity to speak. You know, you think of Paul's prayer, Colossians 4, when he talks about evangelism, give me the open doors. And I think we've got to be praying those prayers much more than we do, probably.
I've heard it said... Some years ago, since I never said that it's also about God's glory, that people would come to see God's glory. So when we become Christians, we see God's glory, we worship Him, we bring glory to God in the fact that He's worked in our lives and saved us. So maybe there's something here about praying that God will bring glory to His name.
Absolutely, yeah. Through the salvation of many, absolutely. And would use us in that, yeah. Steve?
Okay, I'm disappointed to learn that Will is part of the elect and he says I'm not. Explain a bit more about the elect.
In terms of...
First bit, just explain.
Well, the elect are those who in the Bible describes as those who are chosen by God before the beginning of time.
110,000?
Sorry?
Is there a number?
We're not told a number.
Okay.
We're just told that they are elect. They're chosen before the beginning of time, predestined to be. Yeah, before even the creation of the world. So that's where it gets really mind-boggling.
Okay, so then my next point is, does it matter to us as active Christians and evangelists?
Well, it matters in the sense of, it doesn't matter in terms of evangelism because I don't know who the elect are, so I'm just going to, as Whitford would, preach to whoever and share the gospel with whoever because I don't know who the elect are. It matters because actually by knowing I'm an elect and elect before the beginning of time, I'm safe. So I'm safe in Christ. Nothing can take that away from me. So if I'm part of God's chosen, and Ephesians 1 talks about being sealed by the Spirit, so I know the Spirit's at work in me. I know that I'm safe. So that's why election is such a beautiful doctrine for us. Because it's not that we're just saying, hey, some are chosen and some are not. What we're saying is actually God in his mercy has chosen some. They're going to be his people. And if they are his people and identified as his people, you're safe. You're safe for all eternity. And that's why it matters. But it doesn't affect us in terms of our preaching. We just preach the gospel. Because I don't know who the elect are.
Okay, so that brings up another point, which is... if they are pre-chosen, and what is the role then of the rest of us in accepting Christ as our Saviour and getting the Holy Spirit to work through us? What is the mission then? Can we
are the elect people that just go to heaven? Am I getting confused?
The elect are those who are saved and who will go to heaven, yeah. So they are Christians. All Christians are elect. So all those who believe and put their faith in Christ are the elect. They're the ones who are set aside, chosen. That's what it means.
Okay. So it could be me.
You are elect if you are you're trusting in Christ. You are believing in Jesus. Yeah. You are elect. As far as we can tell, yeah.
One more thing on that, but let's talk about, you know, in terms of praying for the elect, there's almost a feeling, isn't there, when you even there, that we might be praying the wrong prayer, we might be praying for somebody that who isn't elect. But actually, you can't understand everything about the Lord, but he gives us two truths, doesn't he? He's sovereign, and our prayers are effective. And we don't know how those work together. So actually, yes, of course, it's always worth praying for somebody who isn't elect, because in the providence of God, he will hear that prayer. Says that prayers are effective. So I don't know how the two can fit together in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, but we're told to do it and faithfully keep praying.
And that's it. Our job is to obey what Scripture says, isn't it? The Lord says we're to pray, and the Lord says we're to evangelize. So in faith I pray, and in faith I evangelize. And I trust the Lord to work out for his glory his purposes, because I don't understand how the sovereignty of God and our will, if we put it that way, work in, but they do, and they hold both those together.
Well, just like one point. When Paul is in a certain city, and he's about to leg it, he's about to go somewhere else, and we read that God speaks to him and says, hang around, I still have many people in this city. Right? Now, God knew that, Paul didn't, so he needed to spend more time preaching and sharing the gospel, because God had work for him to do, so that was his responsibility, Paul's, to make known the gospel, and it's God's business about who he chooses. And he brings that together in his wonderful work, and people get converted through the preaching. It seems to me that situation in that particular city is very helpful when we're trying to understand the practicalities of election and our responsibility and what God does alone. Because we don't know. So Paul had to hang around, and his business was to, as he does, when he goes to Athens and he looks around, and then there's an opportunity for him to speak. He doesn't know those people on Mars Hill who are the elect. He just tells them about Jesus. And God saves them. And who does he save? He saves those he chose before the foundation of the world. Just he doesn't share that part of it with us. Just as well, really, because we'd be very selective, wouldn't we? And we're to be faithful.
Absolutely.
Jesus said, go into all the world.
Absolutely, make disciples. Graham, you were...
Yeah, I was just going to say, some of this kind of discussion and questions goes beyond what the Bible teaches us. And I think the Bible, you know, God through the Bible, is very... limited in what it tells us about how this works. And sometimes we want to go a little bit further and say, well, how does that exactly work? Mm-hmm. And expressions like, we don't know who the elect are, it's just not on the lips of anybody in the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's not a question that Neil were raising, just like those were saying. So we just need to, the discussions, or these discussions are always helpful. What I'm saying is, in the end, you have to kind of go back from a bit and say, actually, on the edge of this mystery, and that's as far as the Bible takes you. If I go into that, I'm going to fall over. The second thing is to say that, as far as I can remember, every single reference about election is for our comfort, not for our confusion. It's always put there to say, you guys are safe. This is amazing. God loves you. It's always put for our comfort, and not for our confusion, not for our discrimination, not for our pride. Not for our theological debates, always put for our comfort. I think that's true of every text, so we just need to remember that as well.
And as with it, you know, he said it humbled us. It humbles. That's what the doctrine of election does. It humbles. We want to make it all about what I do. I want to make salvation all about what I can do, about my wise decision. And actually God says, no, it's all about me, which is why Ephesians 2, and so no one can boast. It is to humble us, to keep us dependent on him. Let's just because time is pressing, let's have a look at the final bit. Of what we see with Whitfield is that he held to the gospel without compromise. As a harvester of souls, Whitfield lived to magnify Jesus Christ and call lost sinners to repentance and faith in him. The focus of his extraordinary ministry was the simple proclamation of the gospel and the appeal to the unconverted to enter through the narrow gate. Wherever he was, whether in a church, in an open field, in a city square, on a ship, in a house, whether he was with royalty, coal miners, the cultured or the uncouth, he unashamedly lifted up Jesus. He purposed not to be with anyone for more than 15 minutes without confronting them with the claims of Christ. Interestingly. And what was it he would confront them with? Well, he would seek to expose sin. Whitfield was convinced that any presentation of the gospel must begin by exposing the listener's sin and their dire need for salvation. He plainly understood, as we've seen, that none rightly deserve the gospel of Christ until they know of their own condemnation before God. Only when people are confronted with their sinfulness, Whitfield insisted, would unbelievers seek to embrace Christ as their Saviour and Lord. He peeled back the outer layers of people's self-righteousness in order to bring about self-awareness of their sinful hearts. His sermons were filled with vivid warnings of the horrific dangers of remaining in a state of sin. And yet at the same time, he exalted the cross. Whitfield would always proceed to the saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of sin is dark, but by its truth, the truth of salvation through the cross shines that much brighter. Few men have ever proclaimed the death of Christ with greater precision and power. Whenever Whitfield preached, he spoke of the perfect atonement accomplished by the death of the Son of God. Moving from man's ruin in sin to Christ's redemption at the cross, Whitfield preached of Christ crucified as his greatest passion and most dominant note. Whitfield set before sinners Christ's death and his atoning blood as the means of salvation. He relentlessly issued the invitation to come to the Saviour by faith and find a sufficient substitute for the sins of all who believed in him. Whitfield preached best, he perceived, when he proclaimed the glories of the cross. It was his constant gazing upon the death of the crucified Saviour that drove Whitfield to pursue the loss with the message of grace. But he didn't leave it there. He always sought to require regeneration. He often preached, "You must be born again," and often repeated stories whereby a woman asked Whitfield, "Why do you keep saying to us you must be born again?" And he answered, "Because, dear woman, you must be born again." A central thrust of many of his sermons, the absolute necessity of regeneration in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Asserting the great need of his hearers to find their identity in Christ alone. And for this man must be born again, to be in Christ by an inward change and purity of heart and cohabitation of his Holy Spirit. You must be born again. And to that he would summon the will, calling people to an immediate response to fully commit themselves to Jesus. He would say, "Though I hold particular election, yet I offer Jesus freely to every individual soul." He would constantly call men and women to come. It was arguably his favorite word in preaching, come. Come to Christ with faith. Come to Jesus. Whitfield believed an invitation must be offered to the lost to come to Christ. Not an altar call, nor did he encourage emotional excitement. He just offered salvation and for them to come. He would not just tell them the gospel, he would invite them to come, to repent. And he would point them to eternity, to the certain reality of eternity, pressing both heaven and hell. And that no decision could be made for Christ after one has died. In conclusion, then, we'll do those questions in a minute. Whitfield was a man of deep convictions shaped by the scriptures, which in turn shaped and influenced all that he did and said. It shaped his message, his motivation. He was convicted that he was delivering divine truth. He was zealous because he believed the gospel. And he knew people desperately needed to hear and come to Jesus. He deeply loved people, sinners. He had a deep compassion on the lost. Often after preaching all day, he'd come to find a house full and he would preach to them. He treated all men as equals and in need. He did it all for the Lord. The empowering of the Spirit enabled this gifted evangelist to accomplish a monumental work and to witness amazing results, and yet he remained humble. Whitfield was driven by a great desire to proclaim the glory of God, revealed in the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, out of a deep love for Jesus and for Jesus' lost sheep. He truly was a remarkable man. But it's not him that we're to worship, is it? It's Jesus, whom he loved, who used such a man. Take a moment then just to think about those questions, just for a few minutes. Literally take a few minutes out of these areas. What do we find easy to speak about? What do we find hard? Why is it essential if we hold to the doctrine of grace, we preach a fully orbed gospel? Why do we often struggle to do so? As in expose sin, exalt the cross, require regeneration, point people to eternity. Why do we find it difficult to do any of those things? Literally just a few minutes, then we'll wrap up with any questions or closing comments. Any thoughts, comments? What do we find easy? What do we find hard? Why do we struggle? Yeah, sorry about that. Jim.
I think one of the, I personally don't find it difficult to talk about my own faith, but I think a hard thing to confront is making people aware that they are sinners and that they need saving. I think that's probably something which in today's world is quite a difficult thing to get across in a non-judgmental way. Yeah. Because that's fundamentally, people need to realise that they do need saving. Mm. Exactly the same as you, other than I've put my trust in Jesus, I believe that he has died for me.
And I think we've just got to keep talking about our own sin as well, haven't we? Without going into specifics, but I think in conversations, we've got to be having those conversations with saying, actually, do you struggle with pride? I do. You know, do you struggle with, you know, little white lies? So do I. You know, do you struggle with lust? Yeah, so do I. You know, we've just got to have those conversations where we're helping people to see that actually we're not saying, we've got this sorted, you're a wretch. We've just got to start identifying. Because actually people just people don't have an idea of sin these days. Or if they do, they think of Hitler. They don't think of individuals. And I think we've just got to help people see, actually. All of this shows that I don't love God as I ought to. Actually, that's true for you and it's true for me. Yeah. Thank you.
Just thinking about this a bit, talking about what God showed me before I became a Christian helps. So what did God show me? He showed me I was a sinner. So you're not saying they're a sinner, but he showed me I'm a sinner. And what does that mean? What did that mean to me? He exposed the fact that I had these lustful thoughts, which I actually still struggle with. But now, you know, God helps me in that. But starting up, because at the beginning of Ephesians, it says, remember what you once were.
Yeah.
And sometimes in evangelism, that can be quite a powerful way of introducing the concept of sin. Because you're talking about you as a sinner and what God showed you. And of course, you thought you were good, but actually, what God showed me was how he sees me. And now you're talking about you. And it's the same conversation. So it's not about where you are now, it's where you came from.
Absolutely.
Which is where they are, you know.
Yeah.
No different to you.
So, yeah.
That's obviously
could
be a helpful
strategy.
Yeah, thank you, Liz.
Claudia. What happens if you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in God's truth or is very unconvinced by his existence? You're saying about the fact that, you know, you're a sinner in God's sight and I don't do things that please God. And well, who cares? Because God's not real. Why should I
even have a, you know, any sort of...
Sure, that's a good point.
Sort of is there any way of putting the argument around a different way that...
There's no simple answer to that. But I think in those kind of conversations, you've got to explore what people think. So I think it's always, it's asking questions. So I think we want to ask questions that help people understand, why do you believe that? Have you ever thought about it? You say there's no God, but how do you know? What's your evidence for it? And I think just throwing it back, see, often we hear that and we panic. We go, oh my goodness me, I've got to suddenly give all the evidence I know for God. And actually at that point, I don't, because I'm pretty confident there is a God. I'm 100% confident there's a God. I'm not worried about the fact that you... Everyone's... It's all right, guys. Stand down. Phew! The elder thinks God exists. But at that point... But I think what we've got to throw is back onto them. You prove to me there is no God. Because I can show you the evidence there is a God. But you show me what evidence you have there is no God. Now, you wouldn't do it. But I think that's... Because often people say these things without thinking about them, and they don't have the background to it. So I think as long as we can have the confidence to ask the question, to just say, you know, yeah, but how do you know that? What's your evidence? Have you investigated? Have you read this? I think that's the starting point. Ask questions. And a really helpful book is Tactics, I can't think what it's by his name, who kind of gives lots of ways in on this, in that kind of area. Gregory Cookus, I think it is called. Yeah.
He only had one objective.
We're filled now. Yeah.
Sorry about
that. I think, you know, that's just what to talk about. His life was talking about God. Now, I mean, that was his work, of course, as well.
Mm.
Design tunnels or whatever else. That was his work. And he, I suppose in a sense, he didn't care what people thought about him. He didn't go about trying to make friends. Perhaps we are in a different situation, but I suppose that we ought to be approaching that singleness of purpose with people.
Yes.
He was, admittedly, in an age where God was very much more in people's thinking. And I'm not defending, you know...
The worldview would have been much more that, yeah.
Yes, people were much more aware of God.
Yeah.
It's like the miners. They didn't stand around arguing, you know,
no, that's true.
That was different. So we're not trying to copy with you, except in this singleness of purpose.
Absolutely. And I think it starts there with his singular devotion in his love for Christ, that then moves to that devotion to tell people of Christ. It starts there. And I think that's the most helpful mirror to us, isn't it? Am I committed to Christ in that sense? Because often actually I worship at so many other idols that I stop thinking about Christ. But yeah, no, thank you. It'd be good to, we'll close there. It's worth just saying these things, a number of conversations just this evening. One is that often we can hear these guys and read of these guys and we can think, oh, I'll never be like them, and what a terrible Christian I am, and oh, I never read my, you know. And I think it's, you know, envy will lead you either to pride. You'll either look at someone and think, I'm much better than them, and that's not a good thing. But it can also lead you to despair, and we think, I'll never be as good as them, and that's not a good thing either. But Jesus is at work in us, and he loves us, and he is at work, and he is making us more like Jesus. And if anything tonight, it's to take away, actually, here's a man who loved Christ, and to pray, Lord, give me that great love for Christ, that I may share that with others. If anything, it's not about going away and beating ourselves. Hopefully you've been challenged. Hopefully you've been spurred to think, and maybe some of us do need a kick to get us going. And others of us just need to hear the comfort. Actually, the gospel is good news. It works in our hearts. And we just need to pray, Lord, help me to grow in my love for Christ, that I would be bold in speaking of him where you have put me, in the workplace you put me, in the school you've put me, in the neighborhood you've put me, with the friends and family you've put me in. And pray that. Shall I pray? Father God, we do thank you for great examples like George Whitfield. We thank you for a man who lived well, who lived for Christ well. And we thank you for the example that gives us. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn. But we pray that, Lord, we would not become in despair or think we'll never achieve that, because, Father, you don't call us to that. You call us to follow Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for where you've placed us. And we pray that you would grow our love for Jesus, that we would have that boldness to proclaim Jesus where you have put us, we ask. And we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.